everybody. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. And on this show, the Catholic Opinion, we discuss things Catholic. We have been talking about the history of the Church ongoing for a couple of years now. And now that we are into Eastertide, having spent the last week on the Stations of the Cross, we're going to get back to our regular Church history today. But first, let's begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, in the last weeks of our history there, we have been talking about events in the 8th century in Europe, and in specifically the subject that we've been talking about is Charlemagne and his rise to becoming the emperor of Europe and leading the Franks out from a very fractured society of small Frankish rulers and kings, and uniting all of the Franks under one crown. So it's an important part of the history of Europe, and also of the history of the Church. And one of the things that Charlemagne had been doing was he was spreading the Frankish Empire. He'd been moving south towards the border with Spain, which was of course controlled by the Muslims, and north into the lowlands, but also northeast into the area we know as Saxony. And that weary war against the Saxons just carried on despite many promises of peace and also many baptisms. Charlemagne, however, was furious. He was very frustrated, and in a single day in the year 782 at the town of Verdun, after a battle, he massacred, incredibly, 4,500 Saxon nobles. And it was really the darkest blot on his reputation, and obviously a large one at that. He seems, subsequent to that, to have deeply regretted this action. Though never publicly doing penance or asking pardon for it, and 3 years later, in 785, his principal opponent amongst the Saxons, the stubborn and resourceful Widukind, submitted to Christianity, and he accepted baptism. At Charlemagne's request, the Pope Hadrian proclaimed a three-day festival of thanksgiving throughout the whole Church in order to give thanks to God for this king of the Saxons coming across to the Church. Saxony was then, from that moment on, regarded as a Christian area, but it was very much in danger of backsliding. Charlemagne decreed, as part of his laws, the death penalty for breaking into, stealing from, damaging or destroying churches or killing clergy, and also for violation of church law by cremating the dead and failing to observe Lent. So obviously in Christianity at these times, these laws were taken with deadly seriousness. Now, these laws may have seemed drastic and excessive with regard to cremation and Lent, but they were the product of more than a decade's experience with Saxon infidelity, or perfidy as the case may be, and a hatred of Christianity that they had shown during their wars with the Franks, with which Charlemagne would brook no more compromise. He had seen a lot of double dealing in his battles with them over the years. On the other side of Europe, an opportunity had now arisen for reunion with the Church in the Byzantine Empire. The Empress Mother and effective regent, Irene, was not personally in sympathy with the iconoclasm which was taking place. Pope Hadrian continually urged her to take steps to restore the traditional veneration of images and to end the breach between the churches of Constantinople and of Rome. This was clearly her own preference, but she doubted the loyalty of the army, strongly iconoclast and restive, under the rule of a woman. In the year 782, Harun al-Rashid, son and heir of the Abbasid caliph in Baghdad, invaded Byzantine territory in Asia Minor. and he penetrated all the way to the Bosphorus, which meant that he entered in what would be eastern Turkey, and he made it all the way to current-day Istanbul. When the Byzantine general Tatzates deserted to him, Irene had to buy a 3 years truce with the Muslims for a very large sum of money. But her chief minister, Stauracius, won a signal victory in Greece the following year, reducing the Slav invaders there to obedience and giving Irene one important military success to the credit of her rule. Still, she might have hesitated a long time or never acted, for, as future events were to show, Irene, however doctrinally orthodox, was very far from being a Christian paragon. If it had not been for an act of extraordinary spiritual heroism by one Paul of Cyprus, the Patriarch of Constantinople since 780, Paul had succeeded Nicetas, the Slav eunuch who had stepped into the highest church office in the Byzantine Empire over the murdered and mutilated body of his predecessor during the iconoclastic persecution of Emperor Constantine V, which we spoke about a couple of weeks ago in the year 776. Emperor Leo IV, Irene's iconoclast husband, had required Paul before his patriarchal consecration to swear a solemn oath never to restore images. After some hesitation, Paul had sworn. But in 784, Paul fell seriously ill. Now, as he was contemplating his own judgment, his oath of the year 780 seemed to point at him like an accusing finger. Without informing Irene or anyone else at court of his intention, he resigned his patriarchate, went to the monastery of St. Florus, and enrolled himself there as a monk. When Irene came to ask him why, he said, "Oh, that I never occupied the see of Constantinople, since this church is tyrannized over and is separated from the rest of Christendom." An amazing statement there. When a delegation of generally pro-iconoclast senators and patricians came to him with the same question, he told them that an ecumenical council must be held to root out the prevailing error. Reminded of his oath, he replied, "That is the very cause of my tears, and this has driven me to do penance and to pray God for his forgiveness." Soon afterward, Paul died. His successor, Tiresias, consecrated Patriarch of Constantinople on Christmas Day, 784, refused to accept the office until the government officially committed itself to an ecumenical council to restore the unity of the church. Irene made that commitment, despite opposition. Tarasius confessed his faith in a form that specifically rejected iconoclasm and sent his confession to Pope Hadrian. Irene also wrote to the Pope, urging that he attend the council in person, and if not, that he send his personal representatives, so that by a synod the tradition of the Holy Fathers may be confirmed and the tares rooted out, and that henceforth there may be no more division in the church. Pope Hadrian, replying to Tarasius, agreed to approve a council to which he would send representatives, providing that it anathematized at the outset the iconoclastic synod at the Hieria Palace in 754 and its decrees. The iconoclasts made every effort to prevent the council from meeting. When Tiresias persevered, convening the council in the Church of the Apostles in Constantinople in the summer of 786 and anathematizing the Synod of Hieria as the Pope had required, the iconoclast troops of the Imperial Guard stationed in Constantinople broke into the church and threatened the bishops and the patriarch with their weapons. Irene was forced to declare the council dissolved, but she then proceeded to replace the iconoclast troops of the Imperial Guard with iconodules from Thrace. The council reconvened at Nicaea in September 787 with about 350 bishops present. Tiresias presided, but the two papal legates are named first in the council's documents. Two letters from Pope Hadrian were read. In October, the council proceeded to an extensive discussion on the Christology of the veneration of images of Jesus, permeated by a vivid awareness of the reality of the incarnation. They held that it could not be wrong to represent Christ's human nature, and being by a picture or a statue, since that nature and being was as real as any man's who could be so depicted. And also, precisely because it was not possible to represent his divinity pictorially, an icon of the incarnate Lord, properly understood, must inevitably suggest that divinity to the worshipper, just as the depiction of the body of a man inevitably suggested to a Christian the existence of that man's immortal soul. The comment of a modern standard secular history on this point is significant, and I quote, "The iconophiles had many faults, but considered within the framework and upon the premises of Christology, they clearly had the better of the argument. Had they not prevailed, the great religious art of Byzantium, with its incalculable influence upon the civilization of the West, would never have come into being." Unquote. On October 13, 787, the Second Council of Nicaea approved its dogmatic decree called the Horos. I'll quote to you now from it. "As the figure of the sacred cross, so also the sacred figures, whether of color or of stone or of any other material, may be depicted on vessels, on clothes and on walls, on tables and houses and on roads, namely, the figures of Jesus Christ, of our Immaculate Lady, of the venerable angels, and of all holy men. The oftener one looked on these representations, the more would the looker be stirred to the remembrance of the originals and to the imitation of them, and to offer his greeting and his reverence to them, not the actual worship or latria, which belonged to the Godhead alone. For the honor which is shown to the figure passes over to the original, and whoever does reverence to an image does reverence to the person represented by it." Full stop. Pope Hadrian had also asked that the council restore his metropolitan jurisdiction over the churches of Illyricum in the Balkans, which the iconoclast Leo III, the Isaurian, had taken away, and dropped the title Universal Patriarch for the Patriarch of Constantinople, as infringing by implication on the Pope's universal authority in the Church. Since neither of these requests was heeded, he did not approve the work of the Council per se, nor at that time did he recognize it as ecumenical, but he endorsed its decree on images and ordered its full acts to be translated into Latin. Greek scholarship in the West had not improved since the days of Pope Honorius and the Monothelite heresy. The translation produced in response to the Pope's order was so bad that, according to Anastasius the librarian in the next century, the sense of the original could scarcely ever be discovered. The critical mistranslation was of the Greek word proskenesis, meaning literally prostration, which being regularly performed before the Christian emperor as part of Byzantine court ceremonial, could hardly be regarded as worship. It is best translated honor, or in a religious context, veneration. But the Latin translation of the Acts of the Second Council of Nicaea called proskenesis, adoration, or adoratio in the Latin, thus making it virtually identical to the latria, or worship, that the decree of the Second Nicaea had explicitly reserved for the Godhead alone. This disastrous linguistic error gave a broad opening to churchmen in the West who regarded the calling of an ecumenical council without inviting anyone from the entire Latin Church except the papal legates as presumptuous and discriminatory. To a large extent, Charlemagne shared this view. His name was therefore given to the Caroline Books, written against both the imperial claims and practices of Constantinople and the Second Council of Nicaea, probably in the year 791, which seem at least substantially to have reflected his current thinking on these subjects. The Byzantine emperors are denounced for claiming to be equals of the apostles and for their impious title, deriving from pagan days and still retained, of divus or divine. There is as great a gulf between the apostles and the emperors as between saints and sinners, the Caroline Books declare outspokenly and truly. The emperors have no right or rightful power over the church, which is ruled by Peter and his successors alone. The Second Council of Nicaea was no more than a Greek synod and was an error when it commanded the worship of images. Worship is due to God alone, veneration to the saints, and neither to images, which are simply decorative aids to devotion. This was not essentially different from what the Second Council of Nicaea had actually taught, as Pope Hadrian carefully explained after some portion or abridgment of the Caroline Books was sent to him. Alluding to the failure of the council to restore his rightful jurisdiction over the church in Illyricum, he pointed out that he would have gained worldly benefits if he had rejected the council as the Caroline Books did. But he said, recalling the solemn supreme responsibility of every pope to make his utmost effort to aid in the salvation of every being living on earth during his pontificate. He said, we accept the council, for if we did not, and men returned to the vomit of their error, who would be responsible in that great accounting day for the loss of so many thousand Christian souls, but we ourselves? In these same years, when the Second Council of Nicaea brought the Byzantine empire back from an iconoclasm, and the authors of the Caroline Books misunderstood what it had done, a new heresy appeared in Spain, Adoptionism. The very large portion of Spain now under Muslim rule, all but the provinces of Asturias, Galicia, and Alava, and the region of Santander, a fringe along the northern shore, had been subjugated by the infidel for three quarters of a century. Even the aged Archbishop Elipandus of Toledo, primate of Spain, had been born in 717, the year of Pelayo's initial rebellion, when the Muslims briefly ruled the entire country. So far as we know, Elipandus had never been to the free Christian north. He had spent all his long life among the Muslims. Very few Christians from abroad made their way to early Muslim Spain. More and more of the native Spanish Christians were apostatizing. Isolation and the pressure of Islam began to produce subtle but growing distortions in the religious thought of the captive Spanish church. Archbishop Wilcarius of Sens, a former papal legate in France and now its primate, sent the Gothic bishop Egila into Muslim Spain to investigate the condition of the church there, introduce Frankish ecclesiastical reforms, and unite the Spanish church more closely with Rome. Egila found theological errors, uncanonical ordinations, divorce, clerical concubinage, and too much close contact, including frequent marriages between Christians and Muslims. All of these conditions were significantly weakening the church as it confronted ruling Islam. Irritated by Egila's persistent and penetrating criticisms, Archbishop Elipandus struck back through one of Egila's few supporters in the Spanish episcopate, Magesus, who had helped make Egila bishop of Elvira. A council at Sevilla condemned Magesius, whose theological knowledge seems to have been sadly deficient, for heresy. Arguing against Magesius' confused conception of the Trinity, Elipandus laid increasing stress on his proposition that Christ was only the adopted Son of God, an ancient heresy which effectively denied the incarnation, and therefore, like all such teaching in a Muslim environment, suggests the influence, even if unconscious, of the freely anti-incarnational theology of Islam. Two churchmen from the Christian kingdom of the Asturias criticized Archbishop Elipando's adoptionist doctrine. Beatus, a monk of the Liebana near Covadonga, and Heterius of Osma, a bishop refugee, both significantly were closely associated with young Alfonso II, whose militant supporters opposed the pro-Muslim peace policy of King Murigato, whom they held to be an usurper. Elipandus responded to Beatus and Heterius with a contemptuous statement that it has never been heard that the people of Liebana teach doctrine to Toledans. He sent the abbot Fidelis to bring the northerners into line with his theology. Fidelis met Beatus and Heterius November 26, 785, at the solemn ceremony of the former Queen Adocinda's reception into a convent. They stood their theological ground and in March 786 published a formal denunciation of adoptionism as heresy. Hearing of the controversy, Pope Hadrian wrote to all the Orthodox bishops in Spain, condemning those who do not blush to affirm that the Son of God is an adopted son, which he said was akin to Nestorianism and effectively denied the divinity of Christ. In 788, both the great Abdurrahman, ruler of Muslim Spain, and King Murigato of the Asturias died. Abdurrahman was succeeded by a zealous, studious, just, and able son, Hisham I, who had inherited a powerful army, a full treasury, and a strong and efficient government. Murigato was succeeded by Vermudo I, a brother of former King Aurelio, who had begun the disputed peace with the Muslims. Alfonso II was passed over again. The Franks had now occupied a strip of territory on the southern foothills of the Pyrenees in Catalonia. In 791, a council of their bishops met in Narbonne to consider the support given to adoptionism by Felix of Urgel, bishop of the territory they had just occupied. Felix was condemned at a synod held in Ratisbon by Charlemagne the following year. He fled to Muslim Spain rather than give up his heresy, despite the appeals of Alcuin, who had once greatly admired him. Adoptionism was condemned again at the Council of Frankfurt, called by Charlemagne in 794. Pope Hadrian confirmed of the condemnation, addressing a new letter on the subject to the churches of Spain and Galicia, indicating that henceforth the Pope would treat the church in free Christian Spain and that in Muslim Spain separately. These divisions among the Christians presented the Muslims of Spain with an opportunity to crush them once and for all, the best opportunity they'd had since confronting Peleo at Covadonga. Hisham, the new Muslim ruler of Spain, was just the man to take advantage of this opportunity, for he was a Muslim of the old heroic mold, who would have felt very much at home in Caliph Omar's Mecca. In 791, Hisham launched a two-pronged attack on the kingdom of the Asturias. One column struck its eastern frontier in Alava, and the other its heart in Asturias itself. King Vermudo I was badly defeated. The peace policy with the Muslims, which he and his predecessors, Aurelio, Silo, and Murigato, had followed, was discredited, and he abdicated. Alfonso II, the chaste, now in the flower of his young manhood, in his mid-20s, stepped into the breach. He made his capital Oviedo, where his father, Fruela, had established a monastery 30 years before. 2 years later, a third heavy Muslim attack fell on the Franks in Catalonia. It penetrated right through the Pyrenees. One of Charlemagne's most redoubtable warriors, Duke Crooked Nose William of Toulouse, was defeated Narbonne was laid under siege. Alphonse the Chaste, like Palau and Alfonso the Catholic before him, was now cut off from all human aid. In 794 and 795 came the crisis. A Muslim army, too strong for Alfonso to meet in the open field, marched on his new capital of Oviedo. The town was taken and sacked, but Alfonso escaped. He would not surrender, and he would not flee. With his band of mountain men, he haunted the serried, stony ranks of hills that lined the Muslim route home, until at last he surprised and defeated them at Los Lodos, near the pass of La Mesa. But his kingdom was now reduced to a mere cliff-hung fragment, while his enemy was one of the great powers of the world. In 795, a larger Muslim force returned, 10,000 of the finest cavalry in the world, under Abd al-Karim, with their infantry auxiliaries well supplied and confident, resolved upon victory and eager for revenge for the ambush at Los Lodos. Abd al-Karim won a battle in September and another in October, defeating young Alfonso's best general and taking Oviedo for the second time in 2 years. With his last remnant, Alfonso retreated up the narrow, twisting valley of the Nalón River, which rises in the knot of mountains, where Pelayo had held his eyrie against the Muslim Empire stretching from Spain to China. Winter was coming on fast in the high mountains. Though Alfonso still would not surrender, Abd al-Karim thought he had effectively destroyed his kingdom, that his work in the Asturias was done. He took his army south, changed base during the winter, and in the spring of 796 drove up to the headwaters of the Ebro, over the mountains again, and on to Northern Sea near Sant'Anda. But Alfonso II was still alive. He was still king. He was still unyielding. Somehow, he and his men survived the cruel high country winter, despite the devastation of the towns and fields. Most of them must have scattered. No substantial body of troops could have wintered in the Nakhon Valley. But they admired and loved their dedicated, unbreakable young leader. When he called them to reassemble in the spring, they came. The able, hard-fighting Hisham died that spring, and the Muslim succession was disputed. Alfonso now rallied with amazing speed. He had not lost his aggressiveness, nor his vision of the Christian reconquest. Within a year of his ultimate crisis, he was preparing major counterattacks. In 797, he sent an embassy to Charlemagne himself, offering to cooperate with any Frankish expedition into Spain and presenting the king of the Franks with a richly embodied tent, which his men captured from the Muslims. In 798, he led his men in an astonishing march all the way to Lisbon, far away on the Portuguese Atlantic coast, which he took and plundered, sending part of the booty to Charlemagne, who had never thought himself of going that far. So, with things heating up in the Iberian Peninsula, we're going to leave our show at this point in time, and we'll be picking this up next Friday. If you want information on the Latin Mass here in Auckland, you can find all of that on our website, www.fssp.nz. So let's conclude today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And God bless you all.